I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's a blessing to see you today. Thank you for being here. Thank you for making the Lord a priority in your life. It's an encouragement to all of us to see the Christians that meet here together. It's also good to be home from the camp down in Virginia this week. We have three new siblings in Christ that have begun their walk with the Lord. From different stages of their own life, from many different backgrounds, but I can talk more with some of you about that if you'd like to hear about that after the lesson this morning. This morning I want to present to you, and you'll have to pardon me this morning as I'm a little hoarse from the great amounts of singing and carrying on that went on last week. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this week. This past week, we were looking particularly at the theme of what do we leave behind as Christians, thinking about the idea of trail markers and things like that. But we based our study in Hebrews chapter 11. I want this morning to give to you some summary statements from this great chapter of the Scriptures. I'm sure many of us have studied it many times. But one of the things that struck me as I studied through in preparation for this camp was that there are patterns in this book, in this chapter, of things that people did by faith that show up in several of the different examples, and they're all applicable to us in one way or another. So this morning we want to focus in on Hebrews chapter 11, and this idea of the key phrase of Hebrews 11 is that by faith these men and women would please the Lord and give Him glory in their life. And we can do things in the same way. We'll think first this morning. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll focus in on verse 3. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So we have the famous definition of faith in verse 1 that's centered around the fact that faith has to do with those things which we cannot completely prove with our senses. It is the conviction of things that are not seen, the assurance of things that we hope for. And as Romans 8 will say, who hopes for what he already sees? But we eagerly wait for it with patience. And that will be the quality of each of these men and women of faith, is that the Lord had given them promises that they could not experience in the moment. That they had to wait for something that they could not see, that many times was difficult to believe, that many times didn't make any sense in the situation that they were in. It was the opposite of what you would expect from a worldly standpoint. But these men and women of faith found commendation, found pleasure in God's sight, because they had faith in the things that they could not see. It's important for us to note, as we think about the idea of biblical faith, is that this kind of faith is not a blind faith. As we talk about faith with our friends in the world, many people want to make biblical faith out to be just, well, just the way I was raised, and so I just kind of have faith, or I had some personal experience where now I know it's true because of some feeling that I got on this occasion, or something, dream that I had, or something like that. And biblical faith is not a blind faith. It is not a faith you have simply because of what your parents have raised you to believe. It is not a faith that you have simply because of a personal experience that you can't really verify, someone's personal experience. But biblical faith is based on evidence. It is based on eyewitness testimony that we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't have time this morning to go into all of those particular points of evidence. But I think it's important to mention that faith is where kind of the evidence leaves off. But biblical faith is based on evidence that we have that can be tested, that can be stood upon, that can be proven. And then faith is the part that we can't see, the part that to give an analogy that Scott gave to me once, it's like with a space shuttle. Faith are like the booster rockets that get you, or excuse me, the evidence is like the booster rockets that get you off the ground, that get you going. But faith is when those things fall away, and there are things that you can't see, that you cannot prove, but that evidence has propelled you to believe in those things that you cannot see right now. And so in verse 3, the very first example of faith that we have in this chapter is, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And with an event like the creation of the world, where we all came from, I want to simply make the statement that any belief about how we originally got here is going to be by faith. And the world wants to create a false dichotomy. They want to make up a contradiction that isn't there and say, well, we have science on our side, and you've just got this faith that, like, I just want to kind of, don't really want to believe in science, but this is kind of my religion that I'm just going to cling to just because it's what I've always had, and I'm just going to kind of ignore everything. And that's simply not true. It's simply a false dichotomy. By faith, any of us are going to speculate about how we got here. And there's evidence that we have about different realms of how we got here. And there are two ways to look at that evidence. One way to look at that evidence is that, well, we got here by a process of random chance. And that over a period of many, many, many years, we developed and turned into the intelligent life that we see now. I don't think that explanation gives adequate evidence for the world that we currently see, and for the kind of design and the intricacy and the irreducible complexity that we have in the world in which we live. That's one way to interpret the evidence, but I don't think it answers some fundamental questions about the world that we live in. I think it also fails to answer some questions about some of the things that are unseen that we use on a daily basis. The laws of logic and reason. I know Brother Nunn has some very interesting material in this particular realm that if you're to say, well, my argument's better than your argument, well, on what basis? What is a logical fallacy? Those things aren't things that you can see and touch, but they exist. They're true. They are laws that God has made. And even deeper questions about human love and human relationships, about compassion for those who are in need. If natural selection is the way in which we got here, it's simply survival of the fittest. And there's nothing telling you it's right or wrong to kill off someone who's weaker. The law of the Lord tells us to have compassion and to care for those who are in need, and to reach out to those kind of people and take care of them. It's important for us to think through why we believe what we believe. Because at the end of the day, none of us were there at the beginning. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. But if you're going to say something else, you're still going to have to believe on faith. And it's very important for us, as we talk with our friends, as we talk with our coworkers or our neighbors, that we try to dispel this myth of science versus God, but to show them the way that by faith, based on evidence, we can see the world from a different perspective, from a biblical perspective that makes sense. A side point here, I think it's interesting from this first point, is that we usually think of God as having created the universe out of nothing. But this verse, this may be a nuanced point, but it says that so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. But that God created the world out of things that we cannot see. And created the world and certainly created the things that we do see. There weren't any other things that were seen at the beginning. But that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we accept this on faith. But I think the more that we look into the evidence, the more we understand that this interpretation of the evidence is what makes the most sense. I hope that we in our generation will be people who take the time to be able to explain to people why we believe that God created the world. And we're in the midst of a battleground that's continually growing in this particular area. And it's so important for us not to simply rest on what other people have said or the things that we've just heard growing up, but that we investigate for ourselves and that we do our very best to equip ourselves to talk with those people. Whether you're on an airplane, when I was coming back a couple weeks ago on an airplane, I remember getting into a conversation with someone from Denmark, of all places. We were coming back from Guatemala. And I got into some very interesting conversations, and people in the world have thought through some things. I think they fail in their logic sometimes. But we need to be ready to defend, with gentleness and humility, the reasons for why we believe what we believe, about how we got here, why we are here, and where we are going. For there are powerful reasons, not only from the scriptures, but even from historical sources that we can give to people to help them see how things have come to be. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 11, we of course do not have time this morning to go into all of the details of this great chapter that's worthy of several weeks of study. I want us to look at verse 6. After talking about Abel sacrificing, offering a better sacrifice than Cain, and Enoch having been taken up so that he would not see death, we're given two key elements of our faith in the Lord. After talking about Enoch having been commended as having pleased God, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists," or that he is, depending on your translation, "and that he rewards those who seek him." Two very simple points, but very profound points as we start to unpack what these points mean for us. That God is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Or as the New King James has, those who diligently seek him. If we're going to come to God, and if we're going to be pleasing to him, we have to nail down these particular two elements of our faith. First of all, that God is. That God exists. Which, of course, is a point that is more and more coming into question in our culture and our society, with people trying to make sense of the world without God and interpreting evidence in different ways. But that is a fundamental point. I think it is interesting, if you think about the point that we must believe that he is, and we think about the fact that when the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, said, when Moses asked him, "Well, who are you that I may tell, you know, Pharaoh, who sent me?" And he said, "Tell him that I am sent to you." That to believe in I am, we must believe that he is. And then the fundamental fact about God is that he exists. And that when God exists, it is the basis by which everything else is measured. If there is no God, there is no measure. We're in a world of darkness. We're in a world that is now completely relative to what I think and what I believe based on whatever experiences or evidence that I found versus whatever you think or you believe. But if God is, it changes everything. And if we can know by faith that God is, it will lead us to live a completely different life than if God was not. And the second point that we're going to see come up over and over throughout this chapter is that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Is that we can hope in the promises of God. If you were in a situation, perhaps where you're in combat, if you're out in a place where you are fighting a daily battle, and you don't have really any hope of winning that battle, of getting through to the other side of that battle where you can then have victory and there will be a reward at the end of all of your labor, what's going to happen to you in the midst of that battle and that fight? You're going to be incredibly discouraged. It's going to be very difficult for you on a day-by-day basis to do what you need to do to get to the end if you don't believe there's a reward. You're not going to diligently seek if you don't believe that there is a reward, there's a payoff, there's a reason for what I'm doing. And we have to believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. We'll see this over and over throughout the chapter. Noah would receive the reward of saving his household. Abraham would receive the reward, even if it was by faith from a great distance, of the land of promise. Sarah would receive the reward of a child being born to her in her old age. Abraham would receive his son back, figuratively, by resurrection, after he was willing to put him to death. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph received by faith the reward of their descendants, receiving the blessings. Moses received the reward of being counted among the people of God, even though he endured ill treatment with them. And on it goes. We talk about the promised land that the people inherited, the victory over the city of Jericho, of Gideon and David, and all these men who believed that all of their hard work would be paid off. Because God is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And brethren, we need to have a clear idea in our mind of the reward that God is offering to us. And the kind of motivation that we can have with that reward in front of us. It's interesting to me, even as we see in the next chapter, the example of Jesus. It said that for what? He endured the cross and despised the shame. For the joy that was set before him. Jesus had a clear idea of the reward that was before him. And why was it that Jesus endured the cross? Why was it that Jesus despised the shame and went through the suffering with the ill treatment from sinners against himself? Was it not that we could be in a perfect relationship with him? To bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, and now we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. When Jesus was suffering, he saw you and he saw me. And he believed that there would be a reward for his faith and that there would be a reward for his suffering. And so it kept him going in those moments. And is that not very similar to the reward that God has offered to us? As we are suffering, as we go through the trials of faith in this life, isn't that kind of the other end of that? That we can have a perfect relationship with the Lord through all of eternity. Many times we think about the images that are given in the scriptures of the city of God, of Zion, of the streets of gold, of the pearly gates, of the precious stones, the breadth and width and height of that place. And the singing that will be there, we read descriptions of there being singing in God's presence. But it's interesting to me, I heard an analogy given one time. If you were talking to someone who was going to get married, and you ask them, are you excited about this, what's going to come? And their response to you was, well, yeah, oh man, we're going to be living in this huge house. And it's got a great big pool out back. We're going to have this awesome tech TV screen. Oh, man, you know, widescreen HD. And we're going to live in a great neighborhood. There's going to be people that we really enjoy being around. Around us, going to live close to some friends of ours. And, oh, man, it is going to be so great when we get married. Would you be a little concerned for that person? I think so, because what's the focus of that marriage? It's the relationship. It's the person that you'll be spending the rest of your life with. And I think sometimes we get kind of similar thinking about heaven as we get really excited about the streets and the gates and even sometimes the freedom from sickness and death. And those are good things and wonderful things. But I think about what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And a lot of times we end right there. Oh, a place. We get a mansion. We get all these excited. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the exciting part. That's what we're looking forward to. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And isn't that the perfect reward? If we diligently seek God, the reward we get is an eternity with God Himself, with our Savior, our brother, and our friend, Jesus Christ. God is, and He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Let's refine that reward in our minds, brethren, and get more excited and more motivated by the things that are ahead of us. One of the great patterns that we see in Hebrews 11, moving to our next point, is that God, one of the fundamental things He calls us to believe by faith, is that God brings life from death. And I know just based on what was in the board in here and based on the comments of a few of you, y'all were talking about that in the adult class this morning. Is the resurrection of Jesus, how the Psalms point to that resurrection, what God would do. And that is the first point in which God calls us to believe that He brings life out of death, is that the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By faith, based on evidence, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. And that changes everything. Because if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. But that if God raised Jesus from the dead, He will raise us from the dead. In a couple of different senses, God will raise us from the dead. And the first sense is that sense that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air and the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. And He says that you must believe that though you are dead in your sins, though those sins separated you from God, God can forgive you of those sins. And that God can reconcile you to Himself in Jesus Christ, a spiritual resurrection. And sometimes it's hard to believe that. Sometimes it's easy to let the sins of our past get a grip on us. And it's hard for us to let those sins go and to really believe that, yes, God has raised me from the dead spiritually. You know, it's really by faith that we believe that our sins are forgiven. As we confess Jesus as Lord, as we repent of our sins, and as we're buried with Him in the waters of baptism, that you don't get a certificate in the mail a couple of days later that says, congratulations, you know, your sins have been forgiven, you know, signed off by that. There's no tangible way to see, yes, my sins have been forgiven. I see them floating around in the water, you know. There's no physical manifestation of that. It's by faith that we believe God brings life from death. But thank God that that is what He's shown to us through His Word, through the evidence that we have of the resurrection of Jesus. If He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can erase your worst sins forever. And we're reminded that that's not just a one-time thing that God forgives us. It's something that it starts when we choose to turn our life over to the Lord, make Him our King, and be baptized with Him. But it continues as we go through our Christian walk. And there are times in our life when we stumble and feel like, well, that's just one time too many. I've been doing too much bad for too long, and the Lord, He's just going to be done with me. I just can't see how He can forgive me again for the same sin. But we've got to believe that God can still bring life from death. No matter how dead we may seem in our own eyes, no matter how dead we may seem in the eyes of those around us, God can always bring life from death. You think about that image of Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, You know. And the final sense in which we need to believe that God brings life from death is that God will raise our bodies again at the last day. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to go into the whole chapter this morning, but that we will live forever in a new body. Thank God it won't be this one. But that forever we will have this new body that will be transformed to be like Him. That when we see Him, when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. 1 John chapter 3. And that we will be able to have that perfect relationship with Him when we are resurrected anew to be where He is forever. And over we see manifestations of this life from death promise. In Hebrews 11 and verse 12, it says, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I sometimes wonder if Abraham, if he was able to see this or get a hold of this, say, hey, easy now. You know, him as good as dead. But the idea is he's old. He shouldn't have been able to have kids. Sarah was barren. She was old. She should not have been able to have kids. But even from that, God brought life out of death. And not just a little bit of life, but the sentence is innumerable as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. God doesn't just do a half-hearted job of that, but he can bring abundant life out of death. Several other references. Verse 19 says, he considered, after offering his son Isaac here in context, he says he considered that God was able, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. From everything we know, Abraham had never seen a resurrection, but by faith he accepted that God could bring life from death if he went through and killed his son. Because this was the son of promise that God had told him specifically, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And hope against hope, he went through. In verse 29, it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. In this figurative resurrection of the people of God, after they had been in slavery, after they had been essentially in the same situation we are, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, God brings them through the water to this resurrection, creates life out of death, creates freedom out of slavery as they go out into the wilderness. In verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's how they accepted the torture. That's how they got through. Is they believe that God is and he's a rewarder of those who seek him, and that God can bring life out of death. It changes. It's a game changer for every one of us. You believe this, you're going to act differently. And we can go into more and more details of that, but just some of these patterns that we see in the text, God can bring life out of death. In chapter 11 and verse 25, we read about the faith of Moses and what he chose to do by faith. And in verse 25, in verse 24 and 25, he says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses, by faith, again, with the way things would have looked to Moses' physical eyes, I'm going to go side with the slaves rather than be part, not just of like being a regular Egyptian even, but being in the household of Pharaoh. This is like the opposite of what someone would choose to do if they were looking to make a good investment with their life. I mean, here you are. It may have been, possibly, that Moses was in line to be the ruler over the most powerful nation on earth at that time. But says, nope, I'm going to give that up to go be with these Israelites, with these Hebrew slaves. And I'm going to throw in my lot with them and be treated like they're treated and lead them out of this place and try to give them freedom. And that's a little crazy if you think about the odds of him being able to do that, of him ending up opposing Pharaoh. But it says that by faith, he chose, rather than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I think it's notable. Initially, of course, he receives ill treatment from the Egyptians as they chase him out into the desert and are ready to kill him and kill the people. But for the rest of Moses' life, where did that ill treatment and that persecution come from? It came from the very people of God, didn't it? It came from the people he was trying to save. Sometimes when we sing in Christ alone, when he sings scorned by the ones he came to save. It was true about Jesus. It was true about Moses too. But that Moses even ended up interceding for those people when God was ready to wipe them out. And that would have probably been our suggestion to the Lord if we were in Moses' shoes. God, do you think we can just start over and, you know, just make this? But Moses was the one that had to say to the Lord, no, uphold your reputation. Don't wipe this people out. And Moses was willing to go through that persecution with God's people, from God's people, because he believed that God was, God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Fundamentally, that's what changed Moses' mind. He, by faith, knew that his reward to the people of God, even mistreated by them as he was, would be greater than any reward that the Pharaoh could ever have given him. All the treasures of the world. It's nothing in comparison. And don't we have that same choice, brothers and sisters? Don't we have that same opportunity to be with the people of God? And sometimes, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we have to overcome the disciples of the Lord to get to Jesus. But the reward of being associated with God's people and being ostracized from the world, being thought of as, you know, a Jesus freak, as someone who's just a Bible beater, someone who's crazy, is that we consider the reproach of Christ a greater reward. Even the reproach of Christ than all the treasures and all the jobs or relationships or pride or fame that this world has to offer. The reproach of Christ is worth more to us, not because we see it now, but because we believe in the promises of the Lord, and we believe that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. That's what gets us through persecution with God's people. And we mention this on a regular basis, but it's amazing to me, in talking with a brother a few months back, he said one of the things that the Bible just talks a lot about that is not as important to us, at least right now, is persecution. And that should persecution, as it's already arising in this country, continue to get worse and should really start to affect people that are close to us, we're going to be okay. This is nothing new that God's people have not faced for centuries, millennia, over the years. And then we can consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than whatever relief we may gain from recanting our faith. And then we've got to be ready to do what these men and women did. It's amazing as we read the list of sufferings at the very end of Hebrews 11. We don't have names attached to these people. But the fact that they were tortured, not accepting their release. They suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. These were people that in the world's eyes were just the scum of the earth, beaten down, downtrodden, no hope in the world. But the Lord said, the world wasn't even worthy of you. God puts more value on one soul that has faith in Him than on all the powers of the world to torture other people and to assert their authority, than all of them combined. May we be these kind of people. And finally, by faith, we receive the strength to keep on keeping on. And that's the exhortation, isn't it? This is one of those chapter divisions that I think sometimes gets us to miss the point. After we've gone through this list of people who have done these feats of faith, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." By faith, we have a cloud of witnesses around us, which is such an awesome image. And it's not people that we can even see right now. It's people that have passed on before us. It's people that by faith we believe they exist in another place, that they are still alive in the Spirit. And that they now are looking down on us, like something we talked about in our Hebrews class a few weeks ago, Brother Legg teaching us that they're these former Olympians that are in the stands watching us compete, watching us strive, watching us run with endurance. And that the idea is that by faith we can hear them. Earlier in the chapter, it talked about Abel, that verse 4, that God had commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And that's what we have. We have these men and women of faith that are speaking to us, though they have passed on. And it's like when I ran cross country in high school, and there'd be different meets on the same, or different races on the same day in the same course, and as you'd run that course, one of the most encouraging things you could see was someone who had finished the race, the same course earlier that day, and you know they're covered in mud, and you know they're at the end of their race, and they may come back to that place on the course that's the most difficult spot on the course because they know that's where you need that shot in the arm, that's where you need those words of encouragement. And there you are, and you imagine you're in your life, you're coming up to that hill, and it's the hill of loss and discouragement and grief. And there at the side of the hill is Job. And he looks you in the eye and he says, I know where you're going. And I've been there myself. But don't give up. Don't lose your faith in the Lord. Keep clinging to Him. You can do this by His grace. Because He brought me through it too. Or if you're coming up to the hill of self-doubt, of like you've fallen and you're wanting to get back up again, you feel like you've denied the Lord, that you've just done too much bad for too long, and there you are going up that hill, and then on the side of the course, there's Peter. And he says, I know what you're going through right now. And I know you don't want to get back up because you feel like it's not possible. But God helped me get back up. After I went out and wept bitterly. Get back up. Keep going. Come on, just a little farther. Don't give up. Or if you're at the hill of lust and temptation and the things that this world has to offer, and you're really feeling like it's just time to turn back. I just don't feel like it's worth it. And there at the side of the hill is Joseph. And he says, I know how much you want to do that. I was there too. Don't give up. It's worth the pain. It's worth the difficulty. Don't turn back. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He took care of me. He will take care of you. Just keep going. And on we could go with these examples. But this is what we have, brethren, by faith. We have this cloud of witnesses that's there, that are looking down. And are encouraging us to take each step believing that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who will keep on keeping on seeking Him. And finally, all of this chapter has been building up to this. Looking to Jesus. And if there's anyone that understands every situation that we're in right now, it is the one who is tempted in every way even as we are, yet without sin, as the Hebrew writer would say earlier in this letter. And every example in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe in some way, some much more clear than others, is ultimately pointing to Jesus. We won't go through this entire list this morning, but as we think about each of these examples, we could unpack each of these in its own lesson, is that we believe that God created the world. That is exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and nothing came into being except through Him. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And as the Hebrew writer would say, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Enoch was taken up into heaven. Jesus was taken up after His resurrection into heaven. As Noah built the ark for the salvation of his household, Jesus was baptized, was brought through the water, and now is telling us to do the same thing. As Abraham left his homeland to dwell as a stranger and a pilgrim, Jesus left His home in heaven to dwell here among us. As Sarah, beyond the age to be able to conceive children, Jesus was born of a virgin and came into the world in another way that would be impossible without faith. As Abraham, of course, the great parallel, as Abraham offered Isaac, his only beloved son, that Jesus' sacrifice was offered as the only beloved son. As Isaac and Jacob invoked blessings on the future generations, Joseph as well. And that Jesus has given us promises of blessings that are to come that we don't see right now that we have to accept by faith. Joseph gave orders concerning his bones. And then the Exodus, of course, represents that same deliverance from bondage that Jesus has given to us. By faith, Moses was hidden, really the faith of Moses' parents. They hid their child. And Jesus was hidden for a while in Egypt. By faith, Moses gave up royalty, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Jesus left his home in heaven, as we read in Philippians 2 this morning. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea again, the Exodus, Jesus' deliverance from this bondage that they were in, our deliverance from bondage. The victory over Jericho, the walls of Jericho fell down. And times it seems like sin is this impossible city to conquer, but by faith, we act on faith, and those walls will come tumbling down. And by faith, Rahab protected, saved her household, was saved from that. And that the Lord, even in the midst of his judgment on the world, will save those who are righteous, will take care of his people. Jesus protects his people. And of course, we can go on and on with the examples at the end of the chapter. But all of it to say, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the purpose of all of this. By faith, we have this cloud of witnesses. By faith, we have the example of Jesus. And so we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's the invitation this morning. Is if you are at a place in your life where you realize you are carrying the weight of sin, and that you need to have your sins washed away so that you can begin that race with the Lord, that you need to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can do that this morning before you leave here. If you perhaps have been running that race and you've gotten to a hill and you've been discouraged, or you need help from some witnesses that you can see, and you need encouragement to make it through this next step in your life, whatever that may be, you can receive the prayers of the brethren here. You can receive encouragement, not just this morning, but throughout, by letting us know what you're struggling with. If there's any way that we can help you lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?